This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so the office of overseer, or the office of elder, may seem very noble, very virtuous, and very inspiring, but at times it is quite the opposite. One pastor writes of his experience, "By my mid-30s, after a little more than a decade in ministry, I had, quote, seen it all as to the duplicity and hypocrisy of immense evil that can exist in church leaders. I knew a man who was prominent in his denomination and his community, a married man with a family, who was discovered to be a practicing homosexual and regularly consorted with several of his male employees. In another instance, the church treasurer appeared in the church narthex on a Sunday morning, dead drunk, with a glass in hand, wildly whispering that he was leaving his wife and family and was departing that day on a private jet for the Middle East. Over the years, while speaking at pastors' conferences, my wife and I have had pastors' trembling wives seek us out and reveal abuse and perversion by their publicly straight-laced husbands. Tales that sound as if they were scripted by Flannery O'Connor." Well, we can all look at the world around us and say, yes, there's these examples of church leaders that have been quite duplicitous in their behavior. But at times, I've personally thought to myself in ministry, Lord, what did I get myself into? Ministry is at times very messy. Leadership in the church is grueling, demanding, and often a thankless responsibility. As an elder or a pastor, you see the best in people, and you see the worst in people. You see the best in yourself, and you see the worst in yourself. By God's grace, you get to see a person's worst sometimes transformed into God's best. But every day, ministry brings you face to face with your own sins and your own dysfunction. Excuse me. Well, isn't that a way to start a message? So here's the question. Why does Paul call this a noble task? If ministry is fraught with conflicts and difficulties and just the sometimes the mundane, sometimes the very exciting, why does the Apostle Paul call this a noble task? The word for overseer is the episkopos, where we get the word episcopal from. That's in 1 Timothy 3. The word for elder, more specifically, is Titus verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. And so it seems as in the New Testament that the terms overseer and elder are used interchangeably. So I'll be using the term elder throughout this message. That's the essential role that is being talked about. The word overseer, some translations will translate that bishop. But why does Paul call it a noble task? What is different about this, about other roles in the task, roles in the church, excuse me. Someone serving in the nursery, that's a noble task. Someone who's here first thing in the morning, turning the lights on and getting things ready, that's a noble task. Someone who's ministering to the sick, that's a noble task. Someone who's visiting those in prison, that's a noble task and something that we're commanded to do by the book of Hebrews. So why does Paul call this a noble task, or a noble work, a good work, literally? Well, those other roles are noble tasks, but the first reason I think that he calls the role of elder a noble calling is the demands of church leadership. The demands of church leadership. I don't know that Timothy knew what he was getting himself into when he was in Ephesus and Paul was writing this letter. But if you just look at the scriptures, look at how the demands of leadership quickly were placed upon Timothy. This is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He's addressing the Ephesian elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So not only does Paul warn them about wolves, about false teachers who come in and begin to agitate the church, but then he says, from those, there will be people from among your own number who will arise speaking false things, speaking twisted things. And so there are families at stake here. There is the reputation of the church at stake. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we get another picture of the demands of leadership. But understand this, that in the last days, and we are in the last days, by the way, that's the phrase that the New Testament uses for this time from now until Jesus comes, the last days, there will become times of difficulty. People will be lovers of money, lovers of self, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. And then he says this, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So he's saying there's going to be all sorts of disruptive people in the last days, and there will be some who will ruin households. Not only infiltrating the church, but ruining households by likely taking advantage of vulnerable widows, or single women. And the deceit is they will have an appearance of godliness, but he says they deny its power. And so they're particularly crafty in the way that they would take over someone's life and deceive them in a particular way, taking advantage of others. It's a tough picture of the demands of leadership, isn't it? So he says, Timothy, you're going to have nothing to do with these people. You're going to have to deal with them. You're going to have to get them out of the church. Another example of the demands of leadership. Timothy, you may have to rebuke a fellow elder. 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So what are the demands of leadership? Well, there's a higher standard for leaders because they are, if they persist in sin, they are to be rebuked publicly. If you have an individual member of the church who's persisting in sin, you can go to that individual and confront them one-to-one. You can meet, take another elder with you and confront them. But in the case of a leader who is persisting in sin, it says rebuke them in the presence of all. And then he says, look at this at the end. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now here's the situation. Timothy and other elders, and you have a leader or an elder who's persisting in sin, and they need to be rebuked. But wait a second. Timothy may be tempted to show favoritism. Say, well, this elder is really influential in the church. Do we really need to rebuke him publicly? Does it really need to go to this level? So Paul is saying, look, there's even going to be a temptation when you decide that you need to have an elder rebuked publicly. There's even going to be a temptation to show favoritism. But do that without partiality. If anyone aspires to be an elder, he desires a noble task. Why? Because the demands of ministry, the demands of leadership, will force him to seek God's wisdom in conflict. The demands of ministry will force him to depend upon Christ to rebuild trust in the flock if it is broken. And the demands of ministry will force him to ask the Holy Spirit for next steps. The demands of leadership are hard. And so therefore, Paul calls this a noble task. The second reason he calls this a noble task are the qualifications of eldership. And here's where we'll spend most of our time explaining. The qualifications for leaders, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. And the first, we'll start with actual ministry skills. There's really not that many ministry skills listed in qualifications. One of them is a specific skill. The second one, I guess you could call a skill. It's maybe a developed skill, if that. But the first one is this: hospitality. An elder must be hospitable. The word for hospitable here is literally a love of strangers. In Romans chapter 12, the church is told as a whole to practice hospitality. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we are instructed to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality is a ministry skill that involves generosity, involves being proactive, it involves getting to know people. I can remember vividly the example of hospitality when we went to visit a church in Haiti. And the Haitian pastor and his wife had a sign on their bedroom that said, "Pastor and Madam Pastor." And that sign wasn't for themselves. That sign was for Emily and I. Because they slept in, they actually moved out of their bedroom and slept, the husband slept in the bunk room with the other men, and the wife slept in the bunk room with the other women, and they let Emily and I have their double bed for the time while we were there. A gracious act of hospitality. So hospitality for an elder is not, can he and his wife throw a nice party? Rather, it is he willing to go out of his way to show generosity to others, to give of his time, and to make others feel welcome? I remember beginning my role as a pastor, a solo pastor of the church in Florida. And one of the older pastors in the district reminded me. He said, "Now, if you're looking for future elders, we had some men who had been serving as essentially deacons when the church first started, and we were going to install our first set of elders." And he said, "As you're looking for future elders, pay attention. Who are the men who are talking to people after church and spending extra time in conversation? Who are the men who are asking people to go to lunch on a Sunday afternoon? Who are the people who are already visiting people and praying with them? Who are the men who are already giving of their time to help others in the congregation?" That's a mark, in a sense, of hospitality, of a shepherding skill that is necessary for eldership. The other skill is able to teach. Able to teach. It's listed there in verse 2, able to teach, or being apt to teach, some translations say. Again, this is not simply speaking well in public or being a good communicator or storyteller. Able to teach refers to a person's ability to explain a passage of scripture or a scriptural concept. That is, to be able to instruct another person or a group of people in the essential truths of the Christian faith. This is not necessarily the person with the most Bible knowledge, but it is a person who has a willingness to learn. So an elder needs to be able to teach. I can remember interviewing a particular man for eldership. We had a committee that was... in Florida, we had a committee that had two of the current elders on it and then a couple other people from the members from the congregation. And we were interviewing a man for eldership, and I said, "You know, sometimes the elders, we like to, you know, try to keep our skills sharp, and we choose to read a book together and then we discuss it, you know, at our elder meetings, a book about ministry or about, you know, following Christ, something like that. And would you be interested in doing that?" And his response was, "I'm not that interested in learning new things." I said, "Well, thank you for your honesty, first of all, but probably not going to make a good elder." Because if he's not interested in learning new things, how will he learn from God's word? How will he learn from his fellow elders? Again, a willingness to learn shows a basic humility that is necessary for eldership. But able to teach means essentially, are you able to pass on the essentials of the Christian faith? Are you able to instruct others? Now, my personal preference would be that every elder would want to give a sermon or be able to give a sermon at some point, but that's not a scriptural requirement. The requirement is simply that they are able to teach. Now, the other qualification is character in relation to others. Character in relation to others. Now, this is where we see the longer list. So the ministry skills are rather small, but the character qualities take up a larger portion. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? There's a consistency, there's a correlation between leadership in the home and leadership in the church that Scripture affirms. And so Paul is simply making the point, well, if he can't manage his family well, then he's not going to be able to steward God's church well. But notice these character qualities in relation to other people. How is his relationship with his wife and his family? Can we see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, in his family's life? How evident is his love for his wife and his children? Does he get along well with other people? Does he have a pattern of conflict, or does he seek to make peace and seeks to edify others? Above reproach, do people outside the church respect him? Is there anything about his life outside the church that would bring disrepute on the name of Christ? Notice in verse 7 it says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Sometimes churches will do this if they have a new person lined up for eldership. They will say, now can we call a couple of references outside the church? Maybe someone at your office, or maybe a friend that you've had for a while in the community. And would we be able to ask him, is there any reason why this person should not be an elder in the church? I think that's part of the due diligence of being well thought of by outsiders. Here's the thing, it's not about the optics. It's not about the optics of what would it look like to have this man as an elder in our church. How would that make our church look? Nothing to do with that. Often in the church, there's a great temptation to put people in leadership roles who already have worldly success or influence. Let me say that again. Often in the church, there's a great temptation to put people in leadership roles who already have worldly success or influence. We may think, oh, having a prominent banker or a real estate agent or a company VP or a police chief in our church who is an elder, that might boost the reputation of the church. It may, but it has no scriptural basis as a reason for eldership. But we often think that way, don't we? We often think, oh, it would be good for the church to have this kind of person as an elder or that kind of person. But again, that's worldly criteria. That's not a scriptural basis. Now, it may happen that the person who is in charge of the property committee is a real estate person, or the person that's in charge of a particular ministry has a skill in that area. But again, that's not the biblical criteria for eldership. Look at the motivations here in 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Again, this is Peter writing to the church. as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Notice the phrase, not for shameful gain. The danger in assuming that worldly success or influence will translate into qualification for eldership is this. Perhaps his worldly success is the result of a relentless drive, of a neglect of family, or a desire for riches. Many churches have been harmed by conflating those two. So the motivation has to be, is he willing to shepherd the flock not under compulsion, not for any other sort of gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in the flock? His character in relation to others needs to be clear. Then next, the character qualifications of his own life. He is the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard, not a recent convert. Notice, all of those are related to those individual character qualities. Someone put it this way, character is who you are when no one else is around. That's true, isn't it? Character, your base character is who you are when no one else is around. Now, the phrase here that causes a lot of confusion, I think, sometimes, or discussion, is the phrase husband of one wife. Does that mean a quantitative interpretation, meaning a person who's only ever been married once, or does that mean a qualitative interpretation? The phrase literally a husband of one wife is a one-woman man. In the Greek text, it says a one-woman man. And so I would go with the qualitative interpretation that this is a man who is completely faithful to his wife. Some people would interpret this as a quantitative interpretation, meaning this is a man who has been married only once. However, that would eliminate from eldership men who have been widowed and remarried, as well as men who have been divorced on biblical grounds who have remarried. And taken in the strictest literal sense, it would also eliminate Jesus and the Apostle Paul or any single man from serving as an elder. So I don't think, personally, I don't think the emphasis of the phrase, a husband of one wife, necessarily disqualifies any man who's been married more than once. I think it refers to, is he a faithful man in his marriage? Is he a faithful man in relation to his wife? Pastor Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, the moral loophole in the quantitative interpretation is that a man can be married to only one woman his whole life and not really be a one-woman man. It allows a moral rationalization such as we see often on the nightly news. And he says, the correct sense here is not quantitative, but qualitative. There are no other women in his life. That is, he is completely faithful. He does not flirt, and there are no dalliances. The other reason that I would go with the qualitative interpretation here is because we would not use this criteria, that is, being married only once, we would not use that quantitative criteria for any of the other qualifications for eldership. So, for example, it is doubtful that Paul is telling the church that a man who has never been drunk is the only one who is qualified for eldership. Or it is doubtful that Paul is teaching that only a man who has never loved money or never been quarrelsome or never been violent is the only person qualified for eldership. Again, given Paul's own words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, I was boastful, I was an insolent opponent, I was a blasphemer, I was a violent man. Now, granted, as an individual member, you may have that personal conviction that you would only vote for a man who's been married only once for elder, but I don't think it's an an immediate disqualifier. Now, at the same time, if you have a man who has been remarried, who seems to be a good Christian man, who is desires to be an elder, you have to be careful about putting that man in that position. You have to say, okay, well, what were the circumstances of your first marriage? What were the reasons that you got divorced or separated or whatnot? And so you have to take your time with that. So that's a little bit more a complicated issue that we don't have time to spend too much more time on, but that's my take on it as far as I understand it. So here's the points of the qualification, the main point. What is the observable pattern in this man's life? Does his life reflect a love for God, a love for people, and a desire to shepherd the flock? Do this man's experiences and testimony demonstrate that the grace of God and the Spirit of God are at work in him? Does he have a desire to make disciples? Does he have a desire to train others? Does he have a desire to share the gospel? Alexander Strauch has written an excellent book called Biblical Eldership, and he summarizes it this way. He must be a spiritually mature, humble, time-proven disciple of Jesus Christ. I think that's a great one-sentence summary. He must be spiritually mature, humble, time-proven disciple of Jesus Christ. So, boy, who would sign up for this? Who would sign up for this? With these qualifications and demands, who would sign up for this? Why does Paul call it a noble task? Well, ultimately, one must be called by the Lord even if the human desire exists. In his book, Lectures to His Students, the British preacher Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Surely a steward must hold his office from the master. He cannot be a steward merely because he chooses to be so, or he is so regarded by others." Meaning, if someone is in that position, they have to have some calling from the Lord, some sense from God that this is what they are to do, this is how they are to serve. And that's ultimately something that is a necessary ingredient. If a man is willing and he has a healthy desire to serve God and the church, then eldering is a noble task. Listen to these words that Spurgeon wrote that gives an even stronger warning to those who would be ministers. Again, from his Lectures to His Students. He says, "And hence I earnestly caution all young men not to mistake whim for inspiration and a childish preference for a call of the Holy Spirit." He says, "Mark well, remember well that the desire I have spoken of, that is the desire to minister, must be thoroughly disinterested." Now, what he means by that is your desire for ministry has to be disinterested from all other motivations, all other reasons that you would seek ministry. If a man can detect, after the most earnest self-examination, any other motive than the glory of God and the good of souls in his seeking the bishopric, in his seeking a pastorate, he had better turn aside from it at once, for the Lord will abhor bringing any buyers and sellers into his temple. The introduction of anything mercenary, even in the smallest degree, will be like the fly in the pot of ointment and will spoil it all." Boy, that is a strong warning. A strong warning. Well, why such a strong warning? I think the reason is this. He gives such a strong warning because, if we can go to that next slide, the opportunity to oversee the body of Christ requires that the gospel be on display in your own life. That's why he calls it a noble task, is because this is an opportunity to display the gospel in your own life. Not easy, not comfortable, not convenient. There's going to be times when you have to confess and ask forgiveness of your fellow brothers and sisters where you don't want to. But that's the opportunity to put the gospel on display in your own life. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, one of my preaching heroes, I was listening to a sermon that he gave, and he said, every day I pray this in the morning. He said, God, glorify yourself through me today at my expense. At my expense. Lord, whatever it takes for you to be glorified in my life, I am willing to pay that cost because I want to see you glorified. And so if anyone desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Let's pray that the glory of God and the gospel would be put on display in our lives.